Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John chapter 11 again this morning. I was reminded recently of an incident in the life of R.C. Sproul. Some of you know that name. As a youngster growing up in Pittsburgh, he was very athletic. In fact, he was involved in five sports. I don't know how he had time to study in high school, but five sports through his time there. He, like Mark and Judy, by the way, met each other when they were quite young and just had a sense, we're going to stay together the rest of their life. And there they were. And they married, and some 50-plus years into their marriage, R.C. said he was getting out of the shower one day, and Vesta, his wife, happened to be coming through, and she stopped and she looked at him, and she said, you know, I knew when I married you, you're going to be in all sorts of sports. I just never knew you were going to take up sumo wrestling. And those of you who don't know what sumo wrestling is will tell you afterwards. So I thought of that this past week. I came across a note that my one of my favorite uncles, who's now with the Lord himself, sent me a while after his wife of some 50 years had gone home to the Lord. And in fact, the way I phrased it when I initially shared some of this with you years ago was when he lost his wife. And when I was reading back through my notes, I made a little note, Vance Havner. Some of you may have known that old Southern Baptist evangelist, just a little wisp of a man. And when his wife of 50-plus years had died, it was a huge loss to him. But when he initially began to speak after that, he was sharing with the students at Moody Bible Institute. And I still remember him saying, he mentioned loss, and he said, well, no, you haven't lost something if you know where it is. And so I thought, that's right. That's a good thought. But as my uncle was exchanging with me, he sent an old gospel song along that I hadn't heard for years then, and still haven't to this day. But I thought it was appropriate to share with you as we get ready to go back to John 11 and the incident that was taking place here, the death of Lazarus, what must have been going through the minds, the hearts of his sisters, Mary and Martha, because it's also what goes through our minds and hearts when we are going through some of the situations in life that the Lord takes us through. The hymn was entitled, If We Could See Beyond Today. I finally Googled it recently and found that a fellow named Jerome McCauley wrote that and several others, but this is several generations ago. Three verses. Here's verse number one. If we could see beyond today as God can see, if all the clouds should roll away, the shadows flee, or present griefs, we would not fret. Each sorrow we would soon forget, for many joys are waiting yet for you and me. Verse number two, if we could know beyond today as God doth know, why dearest treasures pass away and tears must flow, and why the darkness leads to light, why dreary paths will soon grow bright, someday life's wrongs will be made right. Faith tells us so. And verse number three, if we could see, if we could know, we often say, but God in love a veil doth throw across our way. We cannot see what lies before, and so we cling to him the more. He leads us till this life is o'er. Trust and obey. And the truth that those words, to me at least, and I hope to you as well, express something that's simply fundamental within a biblical Christian life. And we're going to come to the shortest verse in the Bible in a moment today. By the way, anybody know what the shortest verse in the Bible is? There you are. Good for you. My wife has a prize for you. I don't know what it is, but Jesus wept. We used to have Bible drill in a children's church thing, and girls are always a little ahead of boys, and it was, you know, I almost get ready to say it, and several girls said, "Jesus wept." Now, that was my one snatch into there. So, thinking about this situation, before we get to that verse, let's think a minute. And I have to think of the questions and really the consternation that must have been going through the minds and the hearts of Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, because for some while they've had this growing relationship with this teacher from Nazareth named Jesus. In fact, we learned that they had a pretty intimate relationship with him. He's been in their homes several times for meals. He would go there to kind of reprieve and get away from the crowds. In fact, they had come to the place where not only they loved him, but John tells us that he loved them. So it's a close relationship that they're enjoying. And because of that relationship, and because no doubt they'd seen Jesus heal people and heard about some of these amazing healings that he had exercised during most of his ministry, when their brother Lazarus had become seriously ill, they sent a messenger to him with an urgent message. Verse 3, the message is, "Lord, behold, whom you love is sick." And it must have been no small encouragement to the messenger, as well as to the disciples and others that were listening in as that messenger gave Jesus this report, to hear him reply in verse 4, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." But humanly speaking, there's just one little problem. And that was, Lazarus was already dead. In fact, as we put the time capsule together, apparently, as that messenger was leaving Bethany to find Jesus and give him this message, he died. And as he comes back from Jesus to Mary and Martha, thinking he's going to relay this message, he finds that Lazarus is dead. He's in the tomb. These two sisters are still grieving. Don't know what that would have looked like, but I wonder what was going through his mind when they said, "Did you find Jesus? Did you tell him Lazarus was sick? What did he say? Tell us what he said." I have to think he was saying, "Do I really have to tell you this?" Right? Well, he said, "This sickness isn't unto death. It's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in it." And I wonder if Mary and Martha wondered if Jesus just didn't know that Lazarus had already died when he made that statement. I mean, after all, verse 6 says, "So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was." But as John relates the story, he lets the reader see that something that no other mortal could see, at this moment at least, and that was that Jesus was completely aware of all that was going on. He knew that Lazarus had died. In fact, when he tells his disciples in verse 11 that Lazarus was sleeping, and they understandably thought, well, he means he's physically resting, therefore he's going to get better, Jesus said no very plainly to them, "No, he's dead." Verse 14, Lazarus is dead. You know, I mentioned this the other week when we were going through this, but if you could have been the proverbial fly on the wall watching the disciples as he said this, what did their faces look like? Lazarus is sleeping. "Oh, he's good. He's getting better. That's good." "No, he's dead." And if that didn't shock them, his next statement would really have gotten their goat. Verse 15, "And I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there." What in the world? This isn't normal. But of course, those next words make it more understandable, that you may believe. The reason I'm glad I wasn't there, the reason I'm glad Lazarus went ahead and died, is so that you might believe. And, you know, this is like the proverbial broken record for those of you who've been with us as we've been going through this chapter for the last several weeks. But let me just say again that Jesus' goal then and his goal still today is to create faith. John tells us at the end of the gospel, the whole reason I've written this gospel is that in seeing these signs, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And his goal is not only to bring people to faith in him, but those who are his people to strengthen that faith and develop that faith. He's got, say it another way, he has a bigger agenda, a higher plan for his people than simply answering our prayers to make my life easier and happier. And that's a shock for, I guess, the average person, but especially those of us who are raised in the West, where we think life revolves around us and that's what it's all about. But his plan is much more important than that. And we glibly quote from time to time Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. We kind of salve our wounded consciences with that, but that is really true. In fact, a little further in the same chapter, you remember Paul says that he who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He's underlining the truth that God not only is who he is, but he has your back in the best sense of that word. Because he's not just wanting to extract me from the difficulties I'm involved with right now in my life. He has a far greater goal in view, which is making me like his son. If you've been born again by God's Spirit today, that's God's will for your life. There are other things he's working in your life, but his primary goal is helping you become like his son. That and by the way, in God's view of things, and will you at least agree with me that he knows what he's thinking about? You know, we don't have to say, no, God, you're getting this one wrong. From his vantage point, this is the best gift he could give to us, to help us become not the little selfish urchins that we were as we grew up, and the narcissistic people we've become in the West, but to become like his son. So John says, after a two-day delay, Jesus made his way to the outskirts of Bethany. It was a day's journey to and from. And verse 17 says he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb for 4 days. In verse 20, as soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, and she expressed the dilemma that just had to be raging in her heart, right? Verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, if only you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I'm not even going to give you the benefit of a doubt on this. If you've been a believer for very long and you've lived life for very long, that thought has crossed your mind too. Lord, where were you in this? If you had just been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And yet in the same breath, she says in verse 22, but even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. There's that tension, isn't it? Where were you? But I believe in you. We're like that father in Mark's gospel. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. So Jesus replied, verse 23, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, yes, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. She's echoing the words of Job, isn't she? The earliest, as far as we know, the earliest book written in the Old Testament. In the midst of all of the grief that he was going through, at one point he said, but I know that my Redeemer lives, And he will stand at last on earth. And though the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. I'll see him with my own eyes, how my heart yearns for this. This past week, I visited two different people who were in healthcare situations. One, as I shared with some of you earlier, up at Jenny Stewart, and as I was sharing with Hank, I'd never crossed this bridge with him, but I said, Hank, was there a time in your life, and I knew he'd grown up in a Baptist church setting, was there a time in your life where you came to faith in Christ, where you asked Jesus to be your Savior, and he didn't hesitate to say yes, he had. And in fact, he remembered his baptism and how water went up his nose. And those of you who know Hank would appreciate that all the more. But as I was pulling into the parking lot, I got a call from someone who lives quite a distance from here, but they have family in the Hopkinsville area. I didn't know that. And that particular generation have all died but one uncle. And he is in a care facility. He's beginning to have some dementia. He's pretty much confined to the bed. And in this family, they had been good business people. They had been successful in that regard. But the family member who called said, to the best of my knowledge, none of them were believers. And this family member and another had been in the city, recently visited the uncle, explained the gospel, prayed with him. But they said, you know, with the dementia and so forth, we just don't know. Would you go by and visit him? I said, look, I'm in Hopkinsville today. I'll go by when I'm done visiting Hank. And so I did. And it's a really providential in several ways. I'll leave those things out. But as I was talking with this fellow and just sensing where he was, he was very lucid that day. We had a good exchange, very cordial exchange. And I told him that I was a pastor of a church here. We had just finished our Easter service. And I said, you know, one of the verses that I shared with the people that day was in John chapter 11, and we have it here in front of us, don't we, in verse 25, where Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And I said, you know, in more recent years, as I've done funerals, that's a go-to passage for me. And I enjoy the last words that Jesus asked Martha, which is, do you believe this? And so I said, do you believe that? And to my pleasure, at least, he smiled and he said, yes, I do. Now, his lifestyle through most of his life was not just non-Christian. Paul makes it very clear that people who are involved in that lifestyle are not a part of his family. But my hope for him, my prayer for him going in and leaving later was that, yes, he understands enough of the gospel and that he's placing his faith and trust in Christ. So I quoted that to him. I prayed with him. And as I was getting a little more small talk before I'm leaving, I said, you know, can I just quote those for two verses again to you before I leave? Because, you know, what I say to you is irrelevant. My words that had just died are gone. But the word of God endures forever. Remember what we read in 1 Peter a while ago? So do you mind if I share those verses with you one more time? Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And he's still smiling with me. So God bless you. And we're going. So, you know, I wish I could reach in and turn a switch in a person's mind and heart. That's Nicodemus was the go-to teacher in Israel in Jesus' day. Right? If you had a question, and you could ask anybody a question of the Old Testament, if you could get an audience with Nicodemus, it's the Bible answer, man. And as he's talking to Jesus that night, Jesus, you know, he's complimenting Jesus, and the Lord just went right past that. Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, what are you talking about? And when you read through John chapter 3, and as Jesus explains it to Nicodemus, what you're left with is, this is a miracle. This is supernatural. The Spirit moves where he will. It's like the wind. You hear it. You see the effects of it. But so Martha finishes. She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into this world. And she leaves here. I'm just going to summarize some verses as we get along here this morning. She leaves Jesus where he's standing. She goes back to the house. She whispers to Mary, the master's here. He's calling for you. And so Mary leaves and she goes. Apparently, the ladies that were around her that have come to comfort them during the grieving time see her leave and they're thinking, oh, she's going to the tomb to weep. Let's go with her. We'll go there to comfort her. And verse 32 tells us, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. This is grief, isn't it? Saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. So the sisters have been obviously comparing notes, sharing the grief together. They're sharing the same sentiment. And it's at this point in the story that it takes another twist, because in verse 33, John says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, notice, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then John writes, Jesus wept. And the question, when we went through this passage years ago, the question that I was asking myself and I was asking you was, why did Jesus weep? And from a human standpoint, I know in part, I think, that even we who are believers, we know very well what the Bible teaches about life, death, and the afterlife, as much as it's been revealed to us. When another believer dies whom we've loved, who's been taken in death, we still weep. Remember Paul's words to the believers at Thessalonica, that he doesn't say don't cry, but he says we don't grieve as those who have no hope. There's a difference in that grief. And we weep because we miss these people, this person. We weep because we feel so helpless. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 describes death as the last enemy, which wonderfully in the book of the Revelation is going to be destroyed at the end. That's a wonderful hope, isn't it? But it's the last enemy. We know instinctively something's wrong. This isn't what life was to be like, where people die this way. And while there's coming a time when the one who, verse 25, is the resurrection and the life, is going to raise all to life, everyone who has died, he's going to judge between the righteous and the unjust. He's going to welcome all who by faith are his to come into his home. By the way, do you like it when someone invites you into their home? And do you like it even more when they invite you in and they put a meal in front of you? Isn't that a warm, hospitable thing? All of us who are believers have been adopted into God's family. And Jesus said in chapter 14, remember his words, I'm preparing this place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And John in the Revelation says that when the family is all together, think of that, the family is all together, there's going to be this great supper. So we come to the Father's house and we eat together. It's going to be what an unbelievable time. So that's all true, but we still mourn the loss of this loved one because we're still looking through a glass dimly, as Paul says. But in answer to the question, why did Jesus weep, we need to really understand that none of the things that I just said to you apply to Jesus. Do you understand that? So you ask yourself the question, did the death of Lazarus take Jesus by surprise? If you've only just read the passage and lightly, your thought may be, well, yeah, it took him by surprise. But as you read it closely, you realize, no. In fact, verses 14 and 15 indicate he was completely aware of Lazarus' death several days before this. And not only did he know that Lazarus was already dead, but when he knew that Lazarus was dead, he didn't cry. He didn't weep. Here's another question. Did Jesus know that in the next few moments, Lazarus was going to be resurrected back to life? Did Jesus know what he was about to do? Yeah, of course, he did. So did he know what he intended to do? He did. So why is he weeping? Well, one of the things that distinguishes biblical Christianity from everything else that's out there is our reliance on the book. We get our understanding of who God is, what life is about, where we came from, where we're going, from the book. And trying to understand the answer to this question, why did Jesus weep, should be no different. So the better question is, according to the Bible, according to what John is saying here, why was it that Jesus wept? And the answer may surprise you, in part because, as one man said, as we read this, John doesn't tell us. he doesn't finish this verse and then go on to say, not just Jesus wept. He did. We wish he'd say, and the reason Jesus wept was, he didn't do that, did he? Well, but John doesn't give a direct answer here, but I think we can get some direction here from what he's saying in this passage. For example, verse 33, the word, the Greek word that's used here to describe the kind of weeping that Mary and the others are experiencing here is the kind of loud wailing and lamentation that you see in the Middle East today. For example, when in Arab communities, particularly when someone has died, that's the gist that I'm getting from this. It was loud. It was real lamentation. But in verse 35, the word that's used to describe what Jesus is doing as he weeps is a very subdued, just to himself. He's just tearing to himself. In fact, in verse 33, John says that when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, notice, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. If you're reading from the NIV or ESV, it says that he was deeply moved. Now, here's another help from the Greek language, because the word that's translated groaned or deeply moved is used five other times in the New Testament. And in every other case, it describes someone who's very stern and even angry. In the classical Greek, when it was used in other venues, it was used of a horse when it's getting angry and it's snorting and it's pawing the ground. By the way, that's when I get out of the pasture, when they're doing that. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. One man said this, that Jesus was moved with indignation. And when I first was understanding this, I thought, man, what does that have to do having those emotions when you were at a wake? What's that have to do with that? And at first glance, it seems like it has no place at a wake, much less being associated with the Lord Jesus. But we need to look a little more closely here, don't we? It could be that Jesus was indignant, angry at the general unbelief, the maybe hypocritical wailing that's going on here. I don't know. At the very least, I have to believe that he's grieved, he's angry at the ravages over sin and the world that he's created. After all, death isn't natural. That's not a part of the original creation. It's not a part of his design. In that regard, it came as a result of sin. So death is an enemy. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, it's the last enemy. And Satan uses the fear of death as a vicious weapon in the lives, especially of non-believers. But Jesus' indignation, as well as his tears, I think give all the more credence to one of the reasons. In fact, I think it's one of the chief reasons why the Lord Jesus not only obeyed the will of his Father, but left the glory of heaven to come to earth, to be incarnate, and to take on human flesh. And the writer to the Hebrews picks up some of that here in chapter 2, verse 14, when he says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood." Now, by children, he's referring to believers, we who have been adopted into God's family. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same." Why? "So that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." By the way, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I understand I'm not reading this to in some way inject shame on you if you fear death. None of us, I hope, are of the mindset of the radical Islamists that want to strip, put explosives around us and go blow ourselves up for the cause of Allah. That nonsense that's there. But death is our enemy, and there's a proper place for fear of that. But what he's saying is that when we get into the gospel, when we understand the truth that's there, suddenly we're liberated from that. The older I am, the more I understand the gospel, and the more the truth of this saturates my mind and heart. Again, it's not that I'm wanting to jump off the bridge and end it all, but Lord, I'm ready to go. While I'm here, I want to do everything you want me to do. But when it's time to go home, I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to be there. So verse 17, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren." He had to take on flesh. He had to become incarnate. Why? "So that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted." Wonderful consolation in this. You know, we're trying to answer the question, why was it that Jesus was weeping at Lazarus' grave? And as we look at this text and we think of what we're looking at here, unlike us, Jesus didn't weep because he felt helpless. Have you sensed that when you're at the open coffin or the grave of a friend, someone who's close to you? You just feel so helpless in the face of death. It's not because Lazarus' death took him by surprise, not because he missed Lazarus and thought to himself, it's going to be a long time before the resurrection and I'm going to be back together with him, because he knows he's going to raise him again in just a few minutes. So here are two thoughts that have helped me personally make sense of Jesus' tears here. The first is has to do really with the fact that as the writer of Hebrews is telling us, the Lord Jesus was God incarnate. That is, he's both God and man. He was, as the old men of the church helped us understand, 100% God and 100% man. Great mystery in that, but nonetheless true. And one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus shared our humanity was in order to truly identify with us, to become empathetic, to become our sympathetic, empathetic high priest. Here's a question. Did Jesus have to come to earth and be incarnate in order to, as one man said years ago, feel our pain? No. Could have known it from there, but to identify with us and to so that we relate to him as our great high priest, he did it for us. So one man said it this way, in his weeping, Jesus was proving that he is a sympathetic Savior, which, by the way, is just the opposite of how the Greeks, the Roman and Greek gods, were viewed. They were, here's the Greek word that described them, they were apatheia. You hear our English word apathy in that. They were emotionless. They were passionless. They had no compassion that way. But the God of the Bible isn't that way. The real God loves his people. He has their back. He not only allows himself to care for them, but he is invested in their well-being. Jesus experienced the grief of the mourners. He allowed God to be really there. He himself cares. And if you ask, you know, why did he bother? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Why did the God of the universe, who knew what Adam was going to do to start with, who knew what the world would be like today, why in the world did he bother? Why didn't he just snuff everybody out at the beginning and start all over again? In part because he wanted to feel our pain. Everything that you and I have felt, know our grief, experience what we've experienced when we've stood at the grave of that loved one and felt the loss that was there. By the way, he's also experienced something that none of us have experienced yet, and that's death. So he really does know what we're going through. Do you remember what Paul said there in Romans chapter 12? It's a kind of a dual thing. He in Romans 12:15, he said, "Rejoice with those who rejoice," but what's the other side? "Weep with those who weep," yes. And so here we have the Lord Jesus weeping with those who are weeping because he loved them. He's grieved because of death. It's a one facet of death's evil that caused his anger, that indignation that John was talking about here. I think he's angry at the consequences of sin. He's saddened as he sees firsthand what it's done to the human race. And so the love of God for us and his wrath toward all that corruption destroys us are two sides of the same coin. One more passage, chapter 4, if you would please. Hebrews chapter 4. Because that's all true. Because the Lord, as our great high priest and Savior, is all that he is, has done all that he's done. It gives all the more credence and power to what the writer says here. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. The idea is with great confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Would you turn just to one more passage this morning? Luke chapter 19. By the way, there in John 11, in the next verses, as the people see Jesus crying to himself, they say among themselves, look how he loved him. And that's true as far as it went, but the real evidence of how Jesus loved not just Lazarus, but how he has loved all who are his, is not measured by the tears that he shed, but by what? The blood that he shed. He gave his life for his people. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, I want that in our minds. Here in Luke chapter 19, we celebrated Palm Sunday recently. That's the setting that's here. It's interesting. There are three places in the New Testament where we're told that Jesus wept. The one where we just read in John 11, another in Hebrews 5, the writer reflects on what we're not told. As Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he offered up strong cries and tears to God the Father as the cross loomed there. But the other place that he wept is here. It's the threshold of the triumphal entry. It's Palm Sunday. This is a momentous occasion. The crowds have heard how he had recently healed a blind man who had been blind all his life, and how he had raised Lazarus back to dead. So as he's getting ready to come into Jerusalem, these mobs of people have come out. They're cutting palm branches down, which was really symbolic of them, and they're laying them in front of them. In fact, some of them are taking their outer garments up. They're laying them on the road, and they're hollering things like, "Hosanna! saved now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's the King of Israel. And this should have been the high water mark of Jesus' ministry, right? But notice what Luke says. Verse 41, now as they drew near, he saw the city. And instead of expecting ticker tape and balloons and all the rest, he wept over it. Why? Luke tells us in verse 42, he said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, level you, you and your children within, to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus knew that all of this outward excitement that the crowd was exhibiting right now is no different than what we go through in our own nation every 4 years when we have a presidential election. Elect me. I know your. I feel your pain. I can get you out of the dilemma we're in. Back and forth we go. A fellow named A.W. Pink said the three recorded times when Jesus wept show that his tears were connected with the effect or consequences of sin. And here in Luke 19, we're told specifically he wept over Jerusalem, note it well, because of their unbelief. When he wept at the grave of Lazarus, on the one hand, I think it was a profound display of his empathy, his sympathy to his people as they witnessed the presence of sin, the consequences of sin as it brought death. But on the other hand, the profound display of sadness at the general unbelief that typified the people at this time. You know, I was reminded again of a ministry called Faith Comes by Hearing. They put together on digital formats scripture and people's native language. It's a really convenient way for people who may be illiterate to hear God's word in their own language. And the director of this ministry was over in Kenya, and he was on the out in the bush somewhere in Kenya where there was a school for girls who were orphaned and needed help, and they were sharing with him some of the ways that hearing God's word had ministered to him. And he said there were two young women that he was speaking with that especially just touched his heart. One said to him, the passage of scripture that's made the most impact on me is where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And she said, you know, I know now that no matter how long I mourn, Jesus will eventually comfort me. And this director, you know, it's not quite computing. What if she's a younger, what does she have to mourn about, right? And then another little girl who was very shy. You've seen little children, they're so shy, they really don't want to even look in the eye. But she said the scripture that had the greatest impact on me was where it says Jesus wept. And he said, immediately, he was from Western culture, he said, I had to smile to myself because kids, you know, when you have to memorize a verse, well, that's the shortest verse in the Bible, that's the one I'll memorize. And he thought that's what was going on there. But she went on to say, in the night when I weep, I know that Jesus weeps with me. And again, he thought to himself, what does she have to weep about? And just then, a teacher that was kind of two seats over leaned over and whispered, the parents of both of those girls died of AIDS. And he said, my smile quickly left my face, and I was rebuked. Because on the one hand, I realized that Satan had stolen one of the most powerful verses of God's word up until that time. He said, I always thought of it as just being the shortest verse in the Bible. And what we're being told is we have a Savior who so loves us, who enters in with our grief. He's our great high priest. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, as we pray to God, as we'll prepare our hearts in a moment, we're not coming to a God who is apatheia, who has no passion on us. And I just think of knowing a few of you, things that are going on in your lives today, but in every one of our lives, whatever it is, He knows and He cares. What a consolation. Let's take time now to bow our heads, our hearts before the Lord, and just do a little introspecting, not morbidly so, but appropriately so, and ask the Lord to seek it, search our hearts. Father, how thankful we are for the gospel of Jesus Christ that teaches us that You made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And we thank You, Father, that the gospel teaches us that when we are brought into Your family, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, that all of our sins, past, present, future, all are removed. That the righteousness of Christ, Your Son, is placed to our spiritual bank account, and that we're adopted into Your family as children of God. Blessed thoughts, wonderful thoughts for us to ponder. And yet we are especially conscious, and the more we grow in our faith, we realize just how sinful we really are, how twisted our hearts are. We who are descended from Adam, this is what sin has done to us. And You know that way better than we know ourselves. And so with David, we would say, search us, O God, and know our heart. Try us and know our thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Thank You for establishing this Lord's table for Your people to regularly remember what You have done for us. We pray that You would bless each believer as we take these elements today. May it please You and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John, would you come and help as we dispense the elements?